most important family that all of us are in. The family that breaks down racial barriers, the family that breaks down cultural barriers, the family that breaks down economic barriers, the family that makes all things new, because that's who Christ is. And are we doing that well? And if we're not, we repent. We confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us and to make us right. And we do this according to the Scripture. So we've gone through several marks thus far, and today we find ourselves in the sixth mark, which is that a healthy church ought to be worshiping. This we will found upon John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. So without further ado, let us walk right into that text. John 4, verses 23 and 24. We'll read it together. I'll come back to it in a moment to give it its context. Let's hear the word of the Lord, what He's sharing with us about what worship is. Read with me if you would. The text says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." This is the word of the Lord. We thank God for His word. If we were to wrap up what we're after today into a phrase, as we often do, I would say that true worship is a spiritual enterprise. Enterprise is an activity, it's a goal, it's a drive, and true worship is going to be spiritual, and that is a lot to unpack, but we'll try it if we can today. Let me start with an illustration that many of us know. In Luke chapter 10, there, of course, is the story of Jesus in His itinerant ministry, finding Himself and His disciples. We often forget His disciples were with Him. Into the home of Mary and Martha. We know that these were the sisters of Lazarus, whom Jesus would raise from the dead in John chapter 11. And as He's there, an honored guest, a rabbi, whisperings of the Messiah, the Christ, C. As you can imagine, when He entered a home, it was always upsetting. Upsetting doesn't mean negative. It just means way different. Right? And it always brought about a lot of attention and a lot of activity. It really, really mattered. So I think when we hear this brief little story, and it is very brief, we wonder if Martha even gets a fair shake at this. We're kind of confronted with something that maybe we all might struggle with. As Jesus is there being entertained, not in a negative sense, but taken care of, as they are showing hospitality to Jesus in their home, Martha is about the home and the location, getting everything ready, taking care of people, providing food, providing drink, making sure everybody's comfortable. She's working really hard to serve everyone. Mary, on the other hand, is sitting at the feet of Jesus while He talks and drinking in His words. Now, we can all find ourselves in this situation. Company comes over. Somebody is getting everything done. Somebody else is just spending time with the people only. They're just talking. And maybe they're talking about something that is or isn't important in our minds. But at some point, the person who's doing all the work might get frustrated. Hey, we're all hosting them. We need to all be involved. Well, as any faithful ancient Middle Eastern woman would have done, she goes straight to the authority and talks to Jesus about it. We don't even see her addressing Mary. And she says, "Jesus, will you please tell Mary to stop sitting there and help me work? I'm doing all the work and she's not helping. Would you please tell her to get involved?" I know that there are many people who are listening to this right now who have been in that situation. So what does Jesus say to her? "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things." There's a statement there. How many times were Jesus' disciples in His presence and worried about what to do or what should be done or what was being done? And time and time and time again, Jesus' words were communicating the truth. You have no reason to worry. I'm here. Do you understand that not only the details of the situation, but the details of all reality are in my hands right now? There is absolutely nothing that can happen or will happen without my will. You're missing it. You're missing it. That doesn't mean that we don't care about things. That doesn't mean that we're not passionate about things. It doesn't mean that we're not convicted. It doesn't mean that we don't get angry about things. It doesn't mean that. It just means that we ought not to think that God isn't in control of them fully and actively, and we ought not to think it ever depends upon us. Jesus, I'm trying to make sure everyone is welcome, especially you, and Mary's being lazy. Would you please rebuke her? Get her involved. If she doesn't get involved, I'm going to wear out. How is everyone going to be served? Martha, you're missing it. You are worried and upset about many things. But in truth, few things are needed. And he's going to say, and one thing is needed above everything. And Mary sees it. Ironically, Martha asks Jesus to rebuke Mary because she's doing the wrong thing. And in great love and compassion, Jesus rebukes Martha because she was missing the right thing. Was she wrong for serving the people? Of course not. That's hospitable love. Did she have it out of order? Yes. And that's what leads us into our passage in Mark today. So often, our acts of worship aren't bad in and of themselves. They're not. They could be missing the point. They could be focused on the wrong things, the wrong activities, with the wrong emphasis. And we could even be turning on other people in light of those things if we're not careful and missing it. So, in our passage today, we're going to cover 3 points. I know it seems like that's the pattern. Not always. Simply that worship isn't a place. Now, that's a very strange phrase. I'll walk into that for a second in a few minutes. That worship can be accepted or rejected. There are acts of worship that people give towards God. Hear me. There are prayers that people pray towards God that he does not receive. He hears them. We often say that. I don't want to get too far down in this rabbit hole, but we'll often say, you know, God doesn't hear. Well, doesn't hear doesn't mean he can't hear them, that they're silent to him. That means like a judge won't hear a case. No, I'm not going to hear that. Because it's coming out of the wrong motives. More than once in the text, even Peter says that husbands and wives' relationships ought to be healthy so it doesn't hinder their prayers. There are situations we find ourselves in where we are placing ourselves before God, seeking something from him, or seeking to be in some sort of relationship with him, and it stops right there. Our words fall to the ground. Because God sees beyond our words. He sees the heart. In fact, unless your words are admittingly a direct extension of your heart, you would do best not to speak them. Because all he's going to look at is your heart. Well, lest I get distracted. There are acts of worship that God rejects. I don't receive that. So therefore, in light of that, in light of the very common struggle that we might make worship a thing or a place, and that we could be worshiping God as individuals, as households, as a church, and he could be hearing it and saying, I don't accept that. I think it does this really well to hear what he's trying to say and what he's trying to communicate to us. John chapter 4, such that we come to the conclusion that a healthy church worships God in spirit and in truth. That true worship is a spiritual enterprise. As always, if we're going to do a theological series, which is what we're doing now. We're taking topics and we're trying to see what the Bible says about them. We don't want to take them without their context, so let me just give you a little bit of information on John chapter 4. John, of course, has a very unique gospel. We heard last week from Matthew who was one of the synoptic gospels, the like gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John approaches the gospel message from a very unique way. He's very philosophical. You will see the words love and light and darkness and belief a lot in John's gospel. He's getting at the very heart and meaning. John also in his gospel tends to explain things, which is very helpful. And Jesus said this because he meant that. They thought he meant this, but really he meant that. There are often commentaries that John gives. In fact, if I could hopefully not get you too distracted to show you how easily we could miss this in John's gospel, a very popular passage, maybe you've heard of it, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We often see that in red as if Jesus said that, and it's more likely John's commentary on what was said. If you watch the movement, and if you look at the verb, for God so loved the world that he gave, it happened in the past, his only son, that whosoever would believe in him, now Jesus does speak of himself sometimes in the third person, but it could be that commentary of John. This is what John does. He gives a point, he explains the meaning of it, and he even clarifies discussions and narrative. Very unique gospel. It was likely written around 90 AD. This was one of the last books of the Bible written. John was the last remaining apostle alive at that time. He was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He wrote his gospel around 90, we think. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation somewhere 94 to 95 AD. And that closed the canon. Fascinating that John's gospel, John the one who is spoken of in the gospel as the beloved one, John who is at the end of John's gospel, Peter reaches back and he says, what about that guy? And Jesus says, that guy's none of your business. I have my own plans for him. And the way it culminated into his life and the way it culminated in this gospel is just profoundly meaningful. He wrote the gospel, most admittedly, so that the readers would know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah. We know that Messiah and Christ are titles. Anointed one. They are fulfillments of God's promises that he would send one who is like us and like him because we couldn't do it on our own. The whole Old Testament existed to show that mankind on their own can't be faithful and that God is always faithful, which causes a real problem in a relationship. If one person is always faithful and the other person is always unfaithful. So, God sent the God-man who is both God and man, only he's always faithful. And he did it for us. John says, I have written these things so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that you would believe. And that's the key verb in John's gospel. For when you believe, you will have eternal life. Now in John 4, Jesus is traveling with his disciples and he's going to find himself in a city where a Samaritan woman is drawing water, and he's going to have a conversation with her. We may pass right by that. So, you got to understand, that was a big deal. Much like when Jesus was encountered with the leper, and lepers were unclean, medically and spiritually, you weren't allowed to touch them, for it was transferred via touch, and it made a person spiritually unclean, according to the law. When Jesus was encountered by the lepers, and he touched one of them, that was profoundly countercultural and meaningful. A, for the leper, probably hadn't been touched in years. No human contact. B, for all those around him who followed him and trusted him in wisdom. Instantly, they may have worried or may have been challenged in their trust. Why would he do that? You're not supposed to do that. Everybody knows that. And thirdly, overall, and it speaks towards how God really cares and how he's involved and who he is. So the Samaritans were those people that when Assyria came in and took Israel captive, this is pre-Babylon captivity, this is the first captivity, 8th century BC, those who stayed and intermingled with the Assyrians and took on their gods, but then later started moving back to their Jewish roots, were considered culturally and spiritually unfaithful. The Jews absolutely hated them. It's ironic that those with privilege often use their privilege to take down those who do not. Israel was a nation that was invented by God. It was created by God. They weren't a nation until Abraham. And they were intended to be a light to all the nations, to actually be the source of blessing to all those who don't have God, but rather than being a revolutionary in gifting, they became racist in hoarding, and it corrupted them from the inside out. We see this more than once. And certainly in the time that Jesus came during the incarnation, the Jews wouldn't even look. In fact, it was said that they considered them less valuable than dogs, Samaritans. In case your mind is going there, it should. Jesus' teaching on the Good Samaritan, where a priest, a Pharisee passes by someone, but a Samaritan takes care of them, and you should be like, whoa. That would have been as large of a slap in the face as you could have. And this is the discussion that we have. It will contain one of the great I ams that Jesus gives. I am the living water, he will say to this woman. So in the midst of this context, John is writing his gospel so that people would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and by believing have eternal life. And John now includes this discussion with this Samaritan woman, which shocked even his disciples, and it's communicating something way more is going on here than just another rabbi. In this discussion, he will say, I am the living water, but what happens in the discussion is important. Now, the Samaritan woman engages him. Actually, he engages her. She's drawing water. Woman, would you please get me something to drink? And she's kind of surprised. Oh, you're asking me? I'm surprised you're even talking to me. He comes back, as he often does, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for drink. Sir, you don't even have a pot to get it. See, this is what happens. God is speaking to us often, and all we can see is what's in front of us. All we can see is this world. He's speaking above it, speaking through it. This is when he tells her, if you asked me, I would draw living water. And I'd give it to you and you'd never thirst again. She mocks him, oh, well then, give me that water then. And Jesus says to her, why don't you go ask your husband? She responds, I have no husband. What you say is true, he says to her, for you've had five. And the one you live with now isn't your husband. And immediately Jesus is drawing her into this position where she is realizing, I am not in the presence of a regular person. Now, I'm building this really big so that we understand our ability to identify with the Samaritan woman. I'm not in the presence of a regular person. I'm not in the presence of just some Jew. Something else is going on here. Everything to show a God encounter is right in front of her. What would normally come from that? Humility. Lord, is that you? And just a bowing. I mean, the Samaritans knew of God. They knew of the Scriptures. They had begun to shift back to their Jewish roots. But she says in verse 19, sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Now, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. What a strange thing to say. And this is where we get our first point, that worship isn't a place. You see, it's common for us to make important things merely issues of information, you know, to debate. There have been a lot of political or economic debates on golf courses and in boardrooms when actually the lives of human beings were at stake. It wasn't business. You've heard me say it before, and I will keep saying it, that the phrase, it's not personal, it's business, if it ever involves a human being, it's always personal. God will never, ever justify us by saying, you know, look, I know those, all those people suffer, but you had a business to run. Don't worry about it. He'll never do that. The bottom line of numbers on a sheet don't matter to God. It's all the humanity behind them that matters. Does that mean that we don't have to be faithful, we don't have to work hard, we don't have to succeed? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What it means is if we succeed at any earthly endeavor at the cost of everlasting people, well, then we've blasphemed. We've offended our holy God, for he says that the love of God and the love of people resides above all things. And everything in our lives then must be an extension of our love of him and our love of people. Everything. Everything. Anything that eclipses or puts that at risk, anything that sacrifices the love and the value of human beings for any endeavor is sin and satanic. Common for us to make important things merely issues of information. It's how we sanitize it. Sometimes it's how we deal with it. I get it. Sometimes it's a defense mechanism. We've got to take the personality out of it just so we can do the right thing. I get that. But what does this woman do? She says essentially, never mind my bankrupt life. The Jews are wrong about where we worship, right? Isn't this what we do? We will take issues of theological tension when we feel convicted by God, and we will deflect it onto somebody else. He just told me I'm an adulteress. He knows. He just said it. You've been married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, and you're just living with a man now. He's not even your husband. Yeah, but I mean, the Jews... We will often, rather than just deal with the fact that maybe we're doing things in a wrong way. Do you know how many times I've heard, if I can get a little bit more direct now, that in church, fast music is the devil's music? To which I say, how fast? Can we go this fast? Or is this fast too much? Is blessed be the name of the Lord too fast, or is that up to the drummer? Well, you don't understand. Modern music isn't good. It just repeats itself over and over and over and over. Do you mean like Psalm 137 that repeats the phrase, give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness is everlasting, like 19 times? That sounds repetitious to me. Are you saying that repeating a biblical phrase over and over is unbiblical? Because then we have a problem with the Psalms. Where I've heard argument after argument after argument, which really just boils down to human preference being demanded in God's name. We transfer it to objects and to styles and to methods. Do you know that most of the hymns that were cherished by most of the people that rejected the modern contemporary music worship movement, most of the hymns that they said were the only way to biblically worship God were founded upon the tunes that belonged to songs sung in bars and taverns? When the early hymn writers of the 17th century, the 18th century, and the 19th century wrote hymns, they often borrowed tunes that people already knew, and those tunes used to have beer drinking, or alcoholic drinking, or whiskey drinking, or drunken party words to them before they replaced the words with good words, but kept the tunes. So if we think there's a style of music that's more holy than another, I don't know what it is. But see, the whole point I'm trying to make is we will deflect onto a thing or a style or a way. We'll even deflect onto a place. You're at church now, son. You had better behave. To which the son could rightfully reply, Mom, I thought I was the church. Aren't we the church? This is just a building. Is there an appropriate decorum at a certain location? Of course, yeah. It's right to be quiet in a library. It's foolish to answer your cell phone in court. You'll go to jail for that. There's a decorum in certain places, and I would agree that a place that we've dedicated and we've intended to be a place where we focus on God and we fellowship with the believers, we come together as a family, is a place that's important. It is a household, like a person's home is an important place. It's not merely bricks and mortar and wood and paint. It's not just that. It has a meaning. It is a place that says something. A person's room is important to them. A person's bed is important to them. A location matters, but don't substitute it for the point. Have we as parents ever railed our children on the way that they treated their toy or their thing or the writing they did on the wall? Did we make them feel like ever that the wall was more important than them? Because if we did, we failed. Is the wall important? Of course it is. Is it more important than the child? That is a categorical fallacy. If it's not another human being, there's nothing more important than the child. Just endless list. There's God, there's people, and then there's everything else that's going to turn into dust. That's it. She tries to argue to get Jesus off of her and off of the point. Yeah, but the Jews tell us we're worshiping in the wrong place. Never mind my bankrupt life. It's not what worship is. So what is worship? I would argue that worship is ascribing or recognizing profound value in someone, never something. It is what an old English root would call worth-ship. You're saying that is infinitely valuable such that I will bow my life to it. We just sang, if you come back to the heart of worship, every breath I have. What that means is the very essence of me living, of being a being, I dedicate to this thing. When we say, I give you every breath I have, we're saying, I give you my everything. My livingness belongs to you because you're that valuable. That's what worship is. It is a relationship of glorifying, radiating, enjoying the glory of God, and reflecting it back to Him. And it is a very natural and organic prostration or humility. Have you ever noticed that throughout the Old Testament especially, there are many occasions where people come into the presence of God? Now, this is just the presence of a manifestation of God, by the way. It's not He Himself. It's some way that He's showing Himself. Because if He showed He Himself in that state, according to the conversation, if that's a precedent that He had with Moses on Sinai, He would just decimate them. They can't take it. So he manifests Himself in one way or another. And what do people always do, and I mean always do, in the presence of the manifestation of God? They fall down. Why? Because the molecules of their body do what they're supposed to do in front of their Creator. They bow. There's no angel there tripping them. And in fact, when there have been angels in there, and someone sees the angel, and they're so afraid, Daniel, Ezekiel, they're so afraid they bow down. What do the angels say? I'm sorry, Daniel and John does this. Don't worship me. Get up. What are you doing? I'm not God. Worship Him. For were they in the presence of God, they wouldn't have been able to get back up. It's what we do. We bow. That doesn't mean that all heaven is just us bowing our face to the ground. No, it's a relationship of recognizing the infinite value of God. By the way, this is why those people who've made it to celebrity status, if they're in it too long, they will always falter. Always. I think back, this makes me a little old. The young people won't be able to identify with this much, but I think back, because there's been a comeback. I think back to the golfer Tiger Woods. I can drop back about a decade. And this guy was, I mean, everything you could want in American culture, everything you could want according to the American dream, he had it. He did. He had money, he had power, he had fame. He had a beautiful family. He was unique. He was treasured. He was worshipped. Tiger Woods. C.S. Lewis once gave a speech entitled The Weight of Glory. In it, many people don't know that he was employing upon a meaning of the word glory in Hebrew, which literally means heavy. To glorify something is to lay a weight of value, a gravitas to it. It's heavy. Tiger Woods, like anybody who's ever been worshipped, the moment that they begin receiving it, it starts crushing them. They can't bear it. Men weren't made to be worshipped. Demons weren't made to be worshipped. Angels weren't made to be worshipped. Items weren't made to be worshipped. Cultures weren't made to be worshipped. A philosophy wasn't made to be worshipped. It can't hold it. Anything but God will falter under the weight of the worship. This is why people who are often seen as celebrities, people who are given, and if you don't think I mean worship, how many times has there been someone on this side of the stage holding an instrument at a microphone, and there were people in the stands holding up hands, weeping, calling their name, and saying, I love you, and would be willing to do anything that person asked them to do. That's worship. That's all it is. And what we don't know is worshiping that way will direct us down a path that leads to darkness. Worshiping that way will crush the person that we're worshiping. If they accept it, if they go, you know what? I think I am pretty awesome. They've started dying right there on the spot. They can't hold it. When we say often, only you are worthy to be worshiped, we also mean only you can take it. Because only you deserve it. Anybody else? This is why even in the church today, the modern celebrityism of church leaders is a crushing cancer to what could have been faithful under-shepherds. Because there is only one who is famous, and that's Christ. He's the only one. True worship is recognizing the value in someone, never something, namely only God. And true worship is relationship in glorifying only God. And true worship then is an organic bowing humility only to God. Because only He deserves it, only He can take it. But we do other things, don't we? Because true worship also has to do with more than mere words. In Matthew 15, verses 1 to 9, we have this conversation that Jesus is having with the Pharisees, and He says, as a quote, and these people here, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And this is our struggle. Even if we don't make someone a celebrity, even if we don't think that a building is the most important thing or that a way is the most important thing, we can often be faithless in that we say things with our lips and they're just mere words. I'm going to give some quotes from A.W. Tozer, a man who wrote a book that we've been studying on Wednesday nights. And one of the quotes that I didn't give is him saying that Christians aren't often given to telling lies. They just go to church and sing them. And I thought, oh, wow. How often, and I'm trying to hear him, I'm like, that is harsh, but how often have we allowed ourselves to sing words that we've not been sure that we mean? How many commitments have we made to God through song over the last year? I love you. You are first. I dedicate my life to you. And then we walked out and didn't do it. That's what he means. We might be singing lies because we're making commitments we have no intention of keeping. We might be honoring them with our lips because that's what you do on Sunday. That's what you do if you're in the band or if you're at home. You sing the words in front of you and you sing them well. But what if you don't mean them? How well would it go were a husband to write a poem to his wife to say how much he cares for her? And she says, I didn't know you meant this. And he says, well, I don't. But it didn't seem like a pretty thing to say. No. Mere words will replace true worship, but true worship has to do with all of us. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Be thankful. And let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. In other words, don't sing and lie, sing and mean it. From the Spirit. Singing to God with gratitude in your hearts, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through Him. It's interesting, and I'm going to flip over there because If you'll go to that next slide, I stop there in verse 17, and then I skip to 23, and I'm feeling as if I've ripped you off now. Let me just read what comes in between, because the context of that is just so powerful. What does he say in chapter 3, starting in verse 18? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but out of sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Here's the other side of the bookcase. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. It's fascinating. We see him saying, whatever you do in word or deed, do it unto the Lord. Blah, 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 blah. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it unto the Lord, which means everything in between is connected to that too. We might hear wives submit to your husband and be like, I'm not submitting to my husband. That's ridiculous. We've grown past that. The patriarchy is biblical. Husbands. And in case we think that we just have it easy, if we go to the Ephesians version of that in chapter 5, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and so gave himself for her. So if you want to know what Paul means to the church at Colossae, husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Sacrifice every drop of blood that you have for your family. We die so they live, whatever that may mean. We serve them in leadership. We don't lord over. Ne'er may a wife have to submit to a husband that is less loving than Christ would be loving. She has no trouble submitting to Christ because he's true and faithful and he truly loves her. He has no agenda just for himself. He gives and gives. Husbands are supposed to emulate that too. But he says, whatever you do, this is true worship. And someone may look at those verses in 23 and following and say, but Rob, you're saying that true worship is more than just doing stuff. It's more than just being in places. But he says here, you're supposed to be working for the Lord. You're supposed to be serving. Those are the outpouring of worship. Worship isn't a duty. We don't do it because we're supposed to do it. We do it because we desperately want to. Love isn't a duty. It's the natural outpouring of true treasure. It really is. If you see a person, if you see a child smack another child in the face over a toy, where's their treasure? The toy. How do you know? They sacrifice the other person's face over it. They sacrifice the relationship over it. They sacrifice whatever might be going in the room over it. You tried to take my toy, you don't understand. That's my treasure. Where our treasure is, Jesus said, our heart will be also. Not a duty. It should be an outpouring of our treasure. Tozer says this about worship. Without doubt, the emphasis in Christian teaching today should be on worship. There is little danger that we shall become merely worshipers and neglect the practical implications of the gospel. Someone might say, gosh, if we just sit around all the time listening to Jesus' words and just and humming into it, if we just sing songs all the time, we do this, we're not getting anything done. We've got to get stuff done. There's stuff to be done. Tozer is saying, don't worry about that. Trust me. If your emphasis of worship increases, your emphasis of serving will not decrease. What does he go on to say? No one can long worship God in spirit and in truth before the obligation to holy service becomes too strong to resist. Anyone who loves God and loves people goes, people need to know about the Lord. We got to tell them. The world is on fire and we have the answer to it. People who love God and love people say, why am I hoarding things to myself? I could share with someone else. People who love God and love people would say, look, I wouldn't have said what brother so-and-so said the way that brother so-and-so said it, but I'm not going to fight with him over it. I don't think that matters as much as how much I love him and that we're really on the same team. We just do it differently. If people love God and love people, they would never say, you know what, I don't like the way you do it so much, I'm just going to go start another church, as if I have the right to do that. It's Christ's church. They would be unified. They would be together. They would seek peace. They would seek to give. They would seek to serve. They would seek to love because they've been loved. True worship says, I have everything I need in God. I don't need to fight over anything else. I'm good. I'm content. I don't need to worry. I'm at peace. Fellowship with God, he says, leads straight to obedience and good works. For you mathematicians out there, if there is no obedience and good works, then there is no true fellowship. If it's true that true fellowship leads straight to obedience and good works, if a person isn't obedient and they don't have good works, then they don't have fellowship with God. You can switch it around. This is the divine order, and it can never be reversed. Meaning, if you put good works and obedience first, if that's what you're after, you can use it as a litmus test that I just gave you, but if that's what you're after, it will never lead to worship unless it leads to self-worship. He says again, we are saved, in fact, to worship God. All that Christ has done in the past and all that he is doing now leads to this one end of worship. But true worship is truly a spiritual enterprise. So, we know that worship isn't a place. It's not a place we go. It's not just a thing we do. It's certainly not an item that we're after above all things. It is a heart of relationship. So therefore, if we make it something it ought not to be, it can be rejected or accepted. Because as we see in our passage, there are true worshipers and there are false worshipers. Notice in John 4, a time is coming, Jesus said, and now has come when the true worshipers, okay, there it is, so there are false worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's the kind of worship the Father is seeking. So if it's a worshiping that's not in spirit, in other words, if it's not transfixed and transparent before God from the inside out, it's not true. If it's an outward appearance to be shown to men, it's not true. If we think that when we lead in music or when we stand before people that they are the audience, it's not true. God's the audience. They're the people we're seeking to lead to seeing that God's the audience. If we pray before men, if we serve before men, if we give before men, if we act before men, this isn't worship of God. And this isn't worship of the men either, by the way. It's worship of self. God says you must worship in spirit. This is transfixed and transparent before God from the inside out. And in truth, which means you must know the truth and you must be conformed to it and committed to it. That if there's something about biblical truth that I don't like, the only true worshiping response is to get over it by getting over myself. Because if it's true, it's true. Which means, if it's true, that's where beauty is. It means that's where life is. It means that's where goodness is. I should want that. Sometimes I want myself more than I want that. Otherwise, you're a false worshiper. And I'm going to tell you, it can be subtle. John chapter 2, Jesus has begun his public ministry. And he's showing himself. He's making water into wine, his first of his signs. He's cleansing the temple, his signs. But it says this, now while he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem in John chapter 2, at the Passover festival, many people saw his signs he was performing. He was showing them so they could see it. And what does it say? And they believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them. To who? To those who believed in his name. Hang on. for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Whatever is going on in these particular people that John is trying to show us is that it's false. It's what we call spurious belief. And to be sure, spurious believers are false believers, or false worshipers. They believed in his signs. They believed in his title. They believed that his earthly name, Jesus, was connected to that title. They believed in what he could give them, and that's not why he was there. They needed to believe in who he was and who they were. They needed God. That's what he was after. They couldn't see it, and he rejected their worship. They didn't love him. They loved what he could do. John Piper, in his book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die, in one of his submissions, he said this: God's law demanded that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, in Deuteronomy 6. But we have all loved other things more. This is what sin is: dishonoring God by preferring other things over him and acting on those preferences. Therefore, the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He surmises that we glorify what we enjoy most. And when it's sin, we know that what we enjoy most isn't God. He goes on to say, therefore, sin is not small because it is not against a small sovereign. The seriousness of an insult rises with the dignity of the one insulted, and the creator of the universe is infinitely worthy. There it is. That's our worship term. He's infinitely worthy of respect and admiration and loyalty. Therefore, failure to love him is not trivial. It's treason. What does it do? It defames God's name and it destroys our happiness. We can't be complete without truly knowing God and truly being content in him. We can't. Our children will never be satisfied if we allow them to go down a path that leads to anything but God as first. There is no life there. There's no happiness. It's a cheat. It's a lie. And their worship then will be based on what they've treasured most, and what they've treasured most won't be God, and their worship will be false. And it may even sound good. We, especially in the American culture, have gotten really good at writing songs and building churches and doing curriculums and having logos and branding ministries. We're really good at it. And you know what? Doing something well and doing something professionally and doing something in a beautiful way isn't a bad thing. But if it is not born out of a heart that is transfixed and transparent in the Spirit of God, then it is false and it will not be accepted. In fact, if you think about it, an attempt to worship God in a way that he doesn't want to be worshipped, in a way that he will reject, will be judged as sin. Is that shocking? That it's possible in church today, on Sunday, the Lord's Day, that there are people, and maybe us, each of us in our hearts know, that, who are doing stuff in the name of God, for God's people, in a beautiful way, and he says that's sin. It's possible. If we're not worshiping in spirit and in truth, for decades now, I've been crushed by the passage in Matthew 7. Jesus is teaching the Mount of Olives, and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. That's truth. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? I got to tell you, I've not known many people who've driven out a demon. I've not. I've not known many people who are actually involved in what we would call, we can see that, that was just a miracle, where there was this act of faith, or there was this thing God called them to do, and something supernatural happened. When we think of what a true prophet is, they are saying, thus saith the Lord. And I've not known many people that I would say, because we have the scripture. But even if I were in the Old Testament times, we know that a prophet who says something the Lord said and it doesn't come true, it's a false prophet. Kill him. But there are people who will stand before God and said, we worked in your name. So in their mind, they were working for the Lord. And what does he say to them? I don't know you. Jesus says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. You weren't worshiping me. You were just acting on the idea of me. It wasn't true. So go away from me, you evildoers. To people who call him Lord. And I say to myself, how do they know to call him Lord? How do they know? How do they know to even say miracle or prophecy? How do they know to even say demons are bad, cast them out? And if they were involved in that, what did that even look like? How do they know? And the only conclusion I've ever been able to come to is the church taught them that. That it's as if our worship was so sanitized and so impotent and so empty of true worship that we gave people the idea of Christianity above the idea of Christ, that we made them churchgoers rather than Christ followers, that maybe we just, like a vaccine, gave them just enough of the truth to inoculate them from it, but weren't true in what we did. We didn't call people to true repentance, to true belief, to true study of the scriptures, to true worship of the Trinity, to true service to other people. We just called them to activities or to ways, or we were just so divided, we just fought all the time. And then they make it through their life thinking they know, and they don't. It weighs on me heavily. I wonder if some false worshipers know that they're false worshipers. We may hear this and go, gosh, that sounds harsh. But I mean, the honest truth is, would we accept false love? Would we be okay with that? If our daughters came home with a boy and we said, what are your intentions? I just really think she's great. But you're asking for her hand in marriage. Do you love her? I think that's a pretty strong word. Well, that's good enough for me. I mean, as long as you're willing to take her off my hands. Either we love God or we don't. Either it's real or it's not. Sometimes we struggle and sometimes we sin. But you know what a lover feels when they fail the one that they love? They're hurt. They know that it's wrong. They want to make it right. Does that mean that they don't love him because they failed or because they sinned or because they did the wrong thing? No, that may have been a lack of an act of love, but they may still love them, and you'll know it because they really care that they did something wrong. True worship is a spiritual enterprise that is very transparent before God. It's very transfixed. It's very organic. It is an act of a relationship, not just a place, not just a way. If anything other than that, it's rejected. So therefore, a healthy church wants to and exercises and seeks to and works at worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And it really comes down to we either know him or we don't. And so I think studies of and discussions of who God is and the gospel are very important. The president of the Bible college that I attended told a story of when he was a young man and joined a Sunday school class that it wasn't long before he realized that his Sunday school teacher wasn't a Christian. So he led his Sunday school teacher to the Lord. That's weird. But praise God, he knew the gospel, and praise God, God had mercy. But how on earth did the church allow a person who wasn't even a Christian to be teaching Sunday school? Well, because it's just information. Now we're back to the woman at the well. I know that you just said something that's meaningful about me as a person, but let's talk theology for a little while. Oh, wow, they're really articulate, and they're a fine business person. Let's have them teach a Sunday school class. No, we have deacon nominations coming up. When we recommend people for a deacon, do we know what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 2 about the qualifications for a biblical leader? And is that our interest? Because we want men who clearly the Holy Spirit of God is working through. We want women who clearly the Holy Spirit of God is working through to guide us. Why? Because they will lead us to the Holy Spirit of God, not themselves. They will know. Either you know him or you don't. And if you know him, you will worship him. Why? Because it's an organic outpouring. When I have stood in front of El Capitan in Yosemite, I went, whoa. When I saw Half Dome from the parking lot, I felt like it was going to fall on me. It was this huge mound of granite. It was majestic and wonderful. And I walked away going, that was amazing. Why? Because it was amazing and I couldn't help but say it. Nobody goes to that parking lot and goes, I don't know. Nobody goes to the Grand Canyon and goes, yeah, it's just, you know, ditch in the ground. Nobody does that. Nobody feels the sound, and I said that purposely, feels the sound of a giant waterfall. It goes, I don't know, it's kind of boring. Nobody does that. They know that it's majestic and wonderful. It's what the ancients called the numinous. It was greatness incarnate. And how can we know the infinite God that makes all things great, that makes greatness exist and makes us to recognize greatness, and we walk away from him and go, yeah, he's cool. If we don't worship him, we don't know him. We just don't. But maybe we struggle with true worship. Maybe we do love him. Maybe we just struggle with true worship. We may get distracted, but the hunger is still there. So many of us know it and we feel it and we yearn. We yearn for the bread of life. We yearn for the living water. We yearn to do it well and to do it right. And we get broken and our hearts yearn when people fight over the wrong things or focus on the wrong things. And we just want to scream sometimes. But God's the point and God's the answer and God loves us. Can't we just love each other? And this is the heart of what we're after. A healthy church will absolutely worship God in spirit and truth. They will know what the Bible says. This is why it's one of our marks that we've already covered. And they will seek to do it according to the Spirit because they know that I'm worshiping the Father because of the Son, according to the Spirit. He's working in my life because Jesus paid for my sin on the cross. And the Father is the one that they are drawing me back to. We will understand how to worship God and how to know God and how to live with God and how to be with God because we know him. We know him because he's told us how to know him. And that will be our commitment. We will never, ever fight and argue over constitution and bylaws when we have the Word of God. His word stands above everything because he stands above everything because only he deserves whole life commitment. Well, obviously I'm a little passionate about this. It's been a full day. Let me give you some principles so that we can contemplate. God never wanted our service. Brothers and sisters, he never wanted our service. So often we think that a holy life is doing things for God. It is not. Tozer already told us, doing things for God, if it's not an outpouring of an already holy life because you're fellowshipping with God, then it's maybe even empty. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need the things we're going to do for him. Doesn't need him. He can do them himself. Samuel is very clear. Sacrifice and offering, God never asked for. He asked for obedience. He wants you to be with him. That's what he wants. That's what you need. God made the world not to get stuff from us. He made the world to share himself with others. So therefore, the enjoyment of God is the primary reason why we exist. And service is merely an outpouring of. Why am I focusing on service? Because so often we think the word worship, just like the word gospel music in the music industry, has nothing to do with the gospel. It's a style of blues. Sometimes when we say the word worship, we only think church songs. But that's not it. It's our whole life. It's our whole breath. The church songs are part of what sings and teaches us and helps us to celebrate in the beauty of God's world, because music is beautiful and it reminds us and it helps us remember things. But giving is an act of worship, and parenting is an act of worship, and doing taxes is an act of worship. Everything we do in word or deed, we are to do unto the Lord, because they are an outpouring of the most important thing about us, which is that we enjoy God. So worship is love, it's glorifying, it's celebrating, it's sharing, it's prioritizing, it's yearning for, you know. I think of John as he ends the book of Revelation. After he says all that he says, what is John's final prayer? Come, Lord Jesus. Didn't they say that? And I think that there are a lot of people who maybe they've had a brush with death, or they're ill, and they just want to say to God, not yet. Not yet. I don't want to leave yet. And I get that. I treasure my family. I treasure my children. I love what I get to do. And I don't want to criticize anyone for saying that, because that's when everything comes down to focus. But what John was saying is, I really, above all, want to be with you, God. So if you could just come now, that'd be great. It's where we get the word Maranatha. That's what it means. It means come. Lord Jesus, come. The bride and the church say, come. A healthy church knows that they need to worship God in spirit and truth. True worship is a spiritual enterprise. I thank you for your attention this morning. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful for the reminder. Help us to see. You've not called us first to make converts. You've not called us first to build buildings. In a few minutes, we will remember our Lord Christ by sharing in communion with one another, remembering his body and his blood. You've not called us to set up the communion table. You've not called us to meals first. You've not called us to activities or to Awana or to curriculum. You've not called us first to missions and to the building of mission agencies. You've not called us first. You've called us first to love you in all that we are and all that we do. That's why you made us, so that we could enjoy you and be happy. And you've called us as an outpouring to love others. And as an outpouring of those loves, to serve, to give, to sing, to celebrate. Father, there are times that our priorities slip. We pray that you'd help us align them. There are times that as individuals, our minds are distracted and we replace true worship with the idea of worship. Help us to repent and return. And as your people, may we be knit by the fact that the sovereign